The book of Obadiah, just before the book of Jonah. As we make our way through the scriptures from one end to the other, the beautiful thing is you hit it all. Amos, Obadiah. I know it's not an easy one, is it? Then it's so embarrassing to look at the table of contents. I know all about it. Those tabs, she said, I should have paid the $10 more for those tabs. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. The name Obadiah means the servant of Jehovah. It was a common name in those days. One of the interesting things about Obadiah, and really one of the beautiful things, is we know nothing more about him except his name. This is all we know, is his name and his message. That's what survived. That's what we think of when we think of Obadiah. All he's remembered for is his message, and I think that's a wonderful thing for the minister of any one of God's word. If they remember the message, that's all that matters. Who cares if they remember us? He prophesied, we noticed here in verse 1, concerning Edom. Not necessarily to Edom, but concerning Edom. The fascinating thing is that his prophecy is going to have to do with the nation of Edom, which we'll get to in a moment. But it's really a prophecy for Israel, for God's people to understand a particular lesson about their Lord related to those that did unjust things to them. And so it is a prophecy about the Edomites, and the Edomites, we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, were descendants of Esau. Abraham, the great father of the nation of Israel, is also the father of the Arabs in the Middle East. You would think they didn't come from, they're certainly not kissing cousins, but they all come from Abraham, and they all claim Abraham. Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac, and he married a woman by the name of Rebekah. And Rebekah became pregnant, and she was pregnant with twins, and it was a very difficult pregnancy. Any pregnancy of twins is a difficult one. My mom gave birth to twins. I was one of those twins. We were both over 7 pounds each, and she had to hire someone. She was wealthy at that time, and as soon as we were born, all that changed. But anyway, she used to hire someone to tie her shoes and to buckle them. She couldn't bend down and to get those. But it wasn't a difficult pregnancy. We caused her a great deal of problems later. But Rebekah had been unable to become pregnant. They cried out to the Lord for her womb to be opened, and she conceived. And during the pregnancy, she sensed that these two babies inside of her were struggling with each other. Literally, they're fighting with each other. And to such a great extent that she was concerned for herself, concerned for the pregnancy. And she cried out to the Lord related to all of this, and she said, if all is well, then why am I this way? As she went to the Lord. And the Lord's answer to her was interesting. He said, there aren't just two children in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when they were born, the first one that was born was a baby that they named Esau. He was the oldest. And the second twin that was born was Jacob. They were born named after physical characteristics associated with their birth, Esau came out and he's all hairy. And so they said, let's call him Harry. All right, it's not that creative, but that's how they did it back then. So they called him Esau. And it also can mean red, so he came out red. And then Jacob, when Esau was born, he was holding on to Esau's heel. And he took the battle in the womb right out into life. And they were going to carry that battle all the way through their life. And so were their descendants going to continue that battle. And because he was a heel catcher, he was named Jacob, which is what Jacob means. And both of them did indeed become two nations. Esau became the father of a group of people called the Edomites. The modern, the area of Edom, ancient Edom, and modern boundaries or nations of the Middle East would be the southern portion of Jordan. You go to the Dead Sea, and just when you think it can't get any drier, go south. And that's what their territory was. It is, and if you ever take a trip to Israel and you look across the Dead Sea at its southern portion, it's dry, it's arid, it's a hard, hard land. And then you go south and it gets worse, though there were areas that they could raise crops. But the land itself would produce a pretty hardy people. One of the things that is interesting on a trip to Israel, and we're planning one for the next year, hope to have information out for you soon, for later in next year. But when you go to the southern section of Israel, there's a lot of Bedouin. And they live in these tents, they've got these goats, they keep alive, they survive on who knows what out there in this wilderness area. Not only do they survive, but they drive Mercedes, they have television, satellite dishes. I mean, it's not the way it used to be. I'll tell you, when I was a kid, a Bedouin was a real Bedouin, I'll tell you. They're all soft now. When I was a Bedouin, we had to really walk, I'll tell you, and there's no TV at night. But anyway, I'll try and refrain from this as much as I can through the evening. But you listen to the guides, and the guides are pretty hardy people there in Israel, and they have enormous respect for the Bedouins. You'd think, boy, they'd say, oh, these Bedouins, you know, especially the Jewish guides, is saying, well, these people fill our land for, and they're nothing but trouble and that. Quite the contrary, tremendous respect for anyone that could eke a living out of those difficult kind of geographical terrain. And Jacob was the father of 12 sons who would ultimately become the 12 tribes of Israel, which was the name that was given to Jacob by God. He was changed his name. God changed his name from heel catcher and con man to governed by God or ruled by God, which is what Israel means. And even though they were united in blood, they were relatives by blood, that fight that they began in the womb continued down through their histories until they became very, very bitter foes all the way to the time that Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 B.C. The time of the prophecy, we really don't know the timing of it that much, except I'm convinced that this prophecy was around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, because it fits perfectly with that scene. And also there is language in the book of Obadiah that carries over also in the book of Jeremiah, who was ministering to Jerusalem at the time that it fell. And so it seems as if the same spirit was saying the same things through two different prophets at the same time. The theme of the book of Obadiah is the future destruction of Edom, the Edomites, and then the future restoration of Israel. And that's the theme of it. He begins in the second half of verse 1, and the Lord said concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her, that is Edom, for battle. One of the things you never want to hear the Lord say is the word to go out among all of the nations that he's gathering an army to come against you. But that's exactly what was happening. God was raising up foes to come against Edom because of their sin. And he said in verse 2, "Behold, I." They were quite full of themselves, quite lifted up in pride. And God said, well, there's a solution to that. I know how to solve this problem. I've been dealing with it for a long time in mankind. And so God said, "Behold, I will make you small." They didn't think of themselves as small, but God has a way of making us small, even when we don't think we are. "I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised." That's the prophecy that he speaks over them. Notice in verse 3, this first sentence of portion of a sentence in verse 3, I think is the theme really of the whole book. God addresses the pride of Edom, and he said, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." The pride of your heart has deceived you. It's a very interesting and a very illuminating statement as it relates to pride. What is pride? Biblically, it's a very simple definition. We get very complicated in the world today. But pride, biblically, means to see myself above. If I see myself above you, if I see myself above another person, that's pride that's in my life. So there is a pride that can be directed towards other human beings, but there is an even more dangerous type of pride, and that is to see myself above God. And this nation of Edom saw themselves above the nation of Israel, but they also saw themselves above God, above His word and His commandments. And so you see, by that definition, to see myself above others, to see myself above God, how widespread that particular sin is, even among the leaders in our own land. Every institution in the land has virtually forsaken the Word of God and a concern for His will. Pride is at the heart of every sin. Pride is at the heart of all rebellion against God. It's interesting in the study of the Word that the first sin in all of creation occurred not in the Garden of Eden. The first sin in all of creation occurred in Satan. And the sin that he was guilty of was to see himself above God and above God's word. It was pride. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, this is what Satan said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." This guy has an eye problem, doesn't he? "I will be like the Most High." And then God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit." It's interesting, the central letter of the word pride is I. The central letter of the word sin is I. That may not work out for other languages in the world, but it's very, very good for the English language. The problem with pride is that it's dangerous, and it leads to destruction. The writer of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, said, "When pride comes, then comes shame." I don't want any amens on that. But I mean, in each of our lives, when we've been lifted up in pride, operated under the influence of pride, how we've come to feel the shame later of what we did under that influence. That same Solomon wrote, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Solomon said further concerning pride, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride is a very, very dangerous sin. And one of the reasons that the sin of pride is so dangerous in our lives is that the first thing that it destroys in our lives is the capacity to recognize it. It's the first thing that goes. And in fact, what occurs is, now I'm too proud to see my pride. And that's why the proud person is typically the person who discovers last of all that they've been lifted up in pride. Everyone else has been holding their nose for some time and disgusted by it and that kind of thing. And then only the person lifted up in pride discovers it sometime later. And thus the Lord's statement there in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." It incapacitates us for recognizing the pride in our life. The greatest protection that we have against pride is the washing of the Word of God, the mirror of the Word of God, to take my life and to put it up against the Word of God. I like what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, those that compare themselves among themselves, they're not wise. And the reason is I can always find people who are doing, or who I think are doing worse than me, and they get lifted up in pride. Or I can always find people who seem to be doing better than me, and I can fall into condemnation. That comparison thing doesn't work any good, because we're not called to compare ourselves among ourselves, because you and I are not the comparison. The comparison is the Lord Jesus. And so when we turn to the Word of God, and the Word of God is all about Him, then all of a sudden, as I learn about the Lord, as I see what His Word has to say, I see His life, I see His actions, I see His words, what He says in different situations, how far I am away from that, all that it ever does is it produces a humility in my life, and then a longing, as we've prayed and sung here tonight, to be more like Him. And so the Word of God produces that, and that's why it's so important to stay in the Word of God. Now, Obadiah moves on to address the sources of their pride. He said, continuing in verse 3, "For you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there," God said, "I will bring you down, says the Lord." They prided themselves in their geographical location. And their geographical location was an amazing one. If you ever get a hold of a National Geographic, and there was in the recent couple of years a story on the rock city of Petra, that was the capital of Edom. And you see in this canyon right there in that area where they literally cut a city right out of the cliffs, right out of the stone. And in order for an army to come against the city of Petra, there's a place where that valley gets so narrow that you can only go through it one person and one donkey at a time. In other words, doesn't matter how big your army is, if you've got to go through that narrow of an opening, they just pick you off as long as they have ammunition. And so they had a geographical location that made them feel like we're invincible. No one can take us. And to go around on the other side was desert. Who in the world could take a full army out into the desert effectively? So they were very strategically placed. And they built their cities, many of them in the rocks. They built these homes up in the caves, way up as high as an eagle's nest. And so what they were saying is, who in the world can get us? Just like a fowler can't catch an eagle, no army can come in and take us here. What are they doing? They forgot about God. God says, I happen to be everywhere all at the same time, and this is not a problem for me if I have to come in and humble you. And so they were very proud of their geographical location, but they forgot that they weren't beyond the reach of the Lord. And then Obadiah continued and said, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. You would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out," God said, "how his hidden treasure shall be sought after." They prided themselves in their wealth. They prided themselves in their treasure. And God is saying to them, listen, you're going to lose it all. You're going to lose all of your wealth. It's going to be worse than if a thief came in. Because if a thief came into their cities, you know, a thief can only take so much. Whatever they take is too much. I'm not real big on thieves. But they typically can't clean the whole house out. They take what they can carry away. In those days when a gleaner would go through or the harvesters would go through the grape fields, they would take almost everything, but they wouldn't take everything out of the fields. They'd leave something. And God is saying to them, listen, when the nations come through and judge you, they won't leave a grape. They won't leave a chair. They won't leave anything. It'll be worse than the thieves coming through. And her destruction would be complete, and so it was. And verse 7, all the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Edom trusted and prided herself in her treaties and her alliances with the nations that surrounded her. Well, they're never going to come against me. I can never be defeated because I have treaties with all of these nations that are around me. And God comes, speaks through Obadiah and says that all of them, all these allies of you, yours, are going to turn on you and they're going to break their treaties. And then in verse 8, Obadiah said, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? This was the fourth thing that she prided herself in. She prided herself in her wisdom. And ancient Edom was known and well known in those days for their wise men. Jeremiah speaks of people traveling great distances to hear the wisdom of the men of Edom. Eliphaz, one of the so-called friends of Job, came from Teman, which is a city of southern Edom. So they were known for their wise men, and God said their wise men are going to be destroyed. They're going to be stripped of their wisdom. In verse 9, she was proud of her military. And then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. Their army would be completely wiped out. And so he addresses the sources of their pride, what they prided themselves in. Not only spoke of their pride, but then spoke of what she prided herself in. Then God does something that's very helpful for us. Given the danger that pride is to each one of us, he continues on this theme of pride with the Edomites in verse 10, and he starts to speak about evidences of her pride, symptoms of her pride. And notice the first symptom in verse 10 is her violence. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. A violent person is a proud person. Again, this world that we live in complicates things like crazy. Oh, you know, I have a trouble with my temper. I have trouble. I'm a violent person. No, you're a proud person. You're full of yourself. Who do I think that I am that I can do that to another person? That I can treat my wife that way, that I can treat my husband that way, that I can treat my kids that way, that I can treat my parents that way, that I can treat other humans that way, beings that way, or that one nation can treat another nation that way. And there's all manner of rationalization. But the fact of the matter is when there's violence that comes from me, I'm full of myself and full of pride. You ever get upset with people when you drive? Sometimes they deserve it. Now, I know that. Sometimes I'm in a hurry and people just aren't moving fast enough for me. And you know, I've tried to improve on that a lot recently. Those stickers have helped me out a lot, by the way, on my car. They make me think. Second time. I mean, not that they haven't changed me. They've just made me think. I would still be the gracious driver that I would be. But I mean, sometimes, you know, you just got this incompetent drivers and there they are going, and what lane is this for them to be in? And there are people that ought to be in different lanes and all of that kind of stuff. But and all, but here I am just getting so upset with them. And there's nothing wrong with them. So who do I think that I am to tell them how to drive? I have my car that I can drive. They have their car that they can drive. I remember I was driving down a street one time. I won't go any further than that in terms of identifying it. I had the most incompetent driver in front of me. Okay, it was McHenry, the city that I minister in. And I'm driving down. They got one lane closed. And this person in front of me is just in love with her brakes. I mean, just braking and braking is like, come on, 10 miles an hour down this road. Anyone, I mean, could have got it up to 50, 60 miles an hour. I mean, she's just going so slow. And I was just, I mean, I was just steaming. And it must have been apparent, because I drove by the workers that were working on the site, and the one guy looked at me, and he gave me one of these. I didn't have my stickers yet. This was a while back. I tell you, I just took it as a rebuke from the Lord. But you know, pride, a lot of different ways that it comes forth. We have to be careful of this violence. We have to be careful of this anger that brings this forth. Was one of their evidences that they were lifted up in pride was their violence against Jacob. And then the second evidence in verse 11 was they piled on to Jacob when Jacob was down or when he was vulnerable. In the day that you stood on the other side and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, speaking of Babylon's conquest of Judah and Jerusalem, when foreigners entered into Jacob's gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. And so here was a time in which Jacob was vulnerable. They had been defeated by the Babylonians. It was God's judgment. It was God's chastising of that nation. But what he was doing was between he and Jacob. Edom had no part in it, no part in jumping in and taking advantage of the situation, and they became involved in the situation that was none of their business in order to profit off of it, and God took notice of it. And so that second evidence of pride is piling on, is the word that we would use today when someone is vulnerable. And Jacob was down. They were totally vulnerable. They were out at this time. And I'll tell you, a lot is revealed about us, even as God's people, when we see how we handle people at a time like this. That piling on displeased the Lord. Oftentimes, when someone gets humbled by the Lord, someone gets disciplined by the Lord, there's a great tendency, even in the body of Christ, to join the enemy, the devil, in piling on. There's a great tendency, and the fact that we would pile on is an evidence that my pride has been manipulated in the situation. It's in my heart to be manipulated, and God notices it. And we have to be very careful. Notice in verse 12, he said, "But you should not have gazed or gloated on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress." The third mark of pride was that they gloated and they rejoiced at the judgment that came upon Jacob. That rejoicing when God disciplines another person. And that rejoicing is always pride. It's always the action of pride. And again, it's a great tendency of this fallen flesh of ours that when we, you know, when you hear someone who is rejoicing over the trouble that another individual is having, and that person is rejoicing over that trouble, you can be sure you're listening to someone who who is very, very proud. And sometimes this is the worst, even in our lives as Christians. Again, they were united by blood. They were related by blood. And we are, all of us as God's people, related by blood, a higher blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we have to be careful not to rejoice or to gloat when God disciplines another person. Listen, God's going to discipline all of us. He disciplines me on a regular basis. He's got me on the shortest leash that you can imagine. It's got like two links in it. He just keeps me so close. I think that's why he made me a pastor. He just knows, I got to keep you in the Word all the time. You're such a dope. And so, but he keeps it. And but oftentimes, we look at others in the body of Christ. You can look in my life, and you can say, he's going to get humbled. He's going to get humbled. He's headed for humbling. And sometimes we can look at one another's life, and we can see that. We can see it coming. It's going to happen in our lives. And then when it happens, there can't be that, I saw it coming, I'll tell you, I knew that was going to happen. I could see that 6 months before it happened. You can't go in that place. Can't go there. There can't be any rejoicing in it, no gloating in it, because we're all going to be in that place at different times. And to presume that God is done with a person simply because he's disciplined them is to completely misunderstand God's discipline. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. Notice in verse 13, he said, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Another evidence of pride was that when Jacob was vulnerable, they used it as an opportunity to take advantage of him materially, to basically rip him off, steal from him. And you know, that is something that we have to be careful of, not just, you know, nation to nation and that kind of thing. But sometimes when God disciplines someone, someone's in a difficult kind of place, they can find themselves in kind of desperate conditions at a time like that, and they're real vulnerable to get ripped off. Oh yeah, he was desperate. I almost got his car for nothing. Oh yeah, he was so low. Boy, $25 for that guitar. I'd have to pay $600 for that thing. Got it for $25. You have to be careful of that kind of thing. When that kind of deal hits in someone's life, not to use it as an opportunity to rip them off of their substance. And then finally, one of the great evidences of pride is a lack of mercy in our lives. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them, the Jews who escaped the Babylonians, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. When the Babylonians hit that land, and we live in such a land that, I mean, we go to sleep and we sleep pretty good. I mean, we're not too concerned about Mexico or Canada coming in and wiping us out or anything like that. But to be in a nation where you're being conquered by another nation, that's a fearful thing. And when the Babylonians conquered nations, I mean, they meant business. To be caught by them, it was your head. It was your head. And here were these Jews fleeing out of Jerusalem, fleeing the land. Their children bundled in their arms, their wives bundled in their arms, racing for the border to get away from the slaughter of the Babylonians. They came to the border of the Edomites, and rather than the Edomites letting them in, they blocked them off and pushed them back towards the Babylonians. Or when they came into the land, they told the Babylonians, yes, they've come in, they're hiding right over here in this area. And the Babylonians went in and they wiped them out. No mercy. They had no mercy upon Jacob at that time. And then notice what God says to them as a result of all of these things in verse 15. He said, for the day of the Lord upon all of the nations is near. As you have done Edom, it shall be done to you. Now, that's a great verse to hear when you've been merciful and when you've been gracious. But it's not a great verse to hear when you've been ruthless and proud like they were ruthless and proud. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And the interesting thing is that this idea of sowing and reaping carries over into the New Testament. It's not just Obadiah, where Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "Do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And he said, "For if he sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And then he goes on and says something interesting in that context of sowing and reaping. "And let us not grow weary while doing good." Since there is a sowing and reaping process, let's do good. Let's do good, because it will reap good back into our lives. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." There's a golden rule that's in the Bible. It's spoken of as the golden rule today. And that is, he who has the most gold rules. No, that's a different one. I'm sorry, it's an election, coming on election year, isn't it? But anyway, the Bible's a little different. Jesus gave the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and he said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." It's the law and the prophets. He said elsewhere in Luke, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." And so the importance of sowing mercy, because I want to have mercy back. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Why? "For they'll obtain mercy." Isn't it interesting that people are merciful to merciful people? You take a merciful person, all they do is dispense mercy. And then when they're in need of mercy, people are lavish with the mercy. But you take someone who is an unmerciful person, and what do they reap? They reap what they've sown. People are very unmerciful toward that kind of person, certainly apart from the Holy Spirit. And so this is a true principle of sowing and reaping. And so God said in verse 16, "For as you drank on my holy mountain," they drank wine, they got drunk in the celebration that Jerusalem had fallen, "so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they never had been." In other words, Edom was going to be completely destroyed. Everything that they had done to Judah was going to be done to them. And then in verse 17, Obadiah speaks of Israel's future, which was much brighter than Edom's. "But on Mount Zion," Jerusalem, "there shall be deliverance in their future, and there shall be holiness in their future. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." This discipline is only for a time. They'll be restored. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame." What does that mean? Oh, wait, let's go on. "But the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." And so Israel had a future. They would be a fire and a flame, but Edom would be like stubble in a fire. In other words, they'd be gone without a trace. They had no future. And the interesting thing is, today, there are no Edomites. I don't know when the last time you met an Edomite. You haven't met an Edomite, because they don't exist. They don't exist. Right after the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Israel, what the Edomites didn't know is they were one of the very next countries on Nebuchadnezzar's menu. And he went over and he conquered them. And having conquered and displaced the Edomites, when they returned to the land sometime later, they did not return to the original portion of that land. And they ended up dispersed and defeated several more times through history, until the last we know of the Edomites were the Herods at the time of Jesus' time. And at that point, they were known as Idumeans. And following the death of the Herods, the Edomites went off of the world scene. They don't exist. They don't exist anywhere, just as God had prophesied through Obadiah. That is the danger of pride, isn't it? It's a sobering thing. And then in verse 19, the inhabitants of the south, not only would Israel be delivered and be restored to holiness, their possessions restored in verse 17, but now they're going to possess even greater land than they had at the time in which they were conquered. The inhabitants of the south shall possess, the Jews of the south, shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland. In other words, the Jews would take those lands. God would give it to them. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And so God is talking about the Jews and their future, where they would conquer and possess the lower section of what is modern-day Israel, and then what is now Gaza in that particular section. The Palestinians own it now. They won't own it in the millennium. And then here it talks about Ephraim, Samaria, which is essentially what is the occupied territory of the West Bank. And then Benjamin shall possess Gilead, which was in the north, the Golan Heights. And so interesting, here in verse 19, God talks about Israel possessing all three areas that are in dispute right now. And of course, there is a partial fulfillment in their history, a far fulfillment in the millennial reign. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Shephard shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Beautiful passage. Lessons. It's a short book, but important lessons. It's a rebuke to pride. Beautiful book that if you were to just look at it and say one thing and one says, it's a rebuke to pride, the danger of pride, the importance of humility in our life, because pride will cause us to do things that will then cause God to do things that He doesn't like to do in any human life. This book is a rebuke to piling on in a situation where I have no business being involved in it, much less taking advantage of it. When something is going on between a person and the Lord, not to take advantage of that situation. It has been interesting to me to notice through the years in the body of Christ, God never, Hebrews chapter 12, He never ever disciplines His people with the idea that that discipline will be the last word in their life. He always disciplines, and one of the great things in that Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about God's discipline of His people, one of the great and hopeful words of that whole passage is when the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and afterwards. There's always an afterward to God's discipline. And so when we see one of God's people being disciplined, it's to realize that this is not going to have the final say in their life. There will be an afterwards. And if they handle the discipline right, there's going to be a resurrection related to their life. And it has been fascinating to me to watch also, to experience it in my own life. Those people that I've looked at and thought, well, there they are, they're down for the count. Doesn't affect me. Who cares? I saw it coming. All those nutty, fleshly things that we think. But then to find out 1 year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, I hit a place in my life where I desperately need that person. I desperately need that person. And the gifts that God has given that person and the call of God upon their life. And I desperately need what they learned in that difficult time in their life. And so it's so easy to misunderstand. God knows how to keep us dependent upon one another. And so we have to be careful not to pile on in these kind of situations. If they learn their lesson, there's a great future ahead for them. If I learn my lesson, there's a great future ahead for me. The third thing that we learn here, and it's a valuable warning, it is once again God warning against ancient hatreds. Sometimes they are worse when it happens between blood. It's fascinating that in most of the prophets of the Old Testament, God's warning was against idolatry. Idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. Repent of the idolatry, repent of the idolatry, repent of the idolatry. It's fascinating in the book of Obadiah, there's not one mention of idolatry. He doesn't rebuke it. That's not what he's addressing. But what he does address there is that sin of ancient hatred and the judgment that he will bring upon it. That hatred that a person can have to address these things to God before we sleep at night, to say nothing of carrying it for years. And yet it's common. I just want to encourage you tonight, if that's you tonight, is that you tonight? Don't shout out. But if it is, time to let it go. Tonight's the time to let it go. Just drop it into that sea of forgiveness, just as the Lord has done with your sin. Something interesting happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I was at a conference. And Karen and I, early in our Christian walk, we had run into a situation that was, I'll tell you, it was rough. It was a rough situation. It wasn't just rough for us, it was rough for a lot of people. Really a difficult, difficult situation. A lot of people got damaged. A lot of people got damaged. And there was a particular man that was most responsible, I would say, related to the situation. And I never made contact with him after we moved here. I never made contact with him. Never felt compelled to do that. Just leave it with the Lord. Just to leave it with the Lord. I didn't have any ancient hatred towards him or anything like that. But a lot of people had been hurt. And it's interesting that I was at that conference a couple of weeks ago, and I walked in the dining room, and I was kind of late getting in there, and everybody had been talking with someone. Imagine that, me talking. And I walked into the dining room a little bit late, and all these tables are taken, and there's one table that's sitting there, and it's half full. And that's a table that I head to anyway, because sometimes, you know, certain people sit, nobody knows them, nobody, well, you know, at all these places, the tendency is just to gang together with everyone that you know, and then lonely people sit alone, even at these places. And so I try and find that kind of a table, and there it was right in that place, and I walked up and I said, is that a spare seat that I can sit down in? And I said, yeah, sure, sit down. And I sat down in that chair, and it took me a minute or so. I looked right across the table, and he's sitting right there. He's sitting right there. First time I've seen him in many, many years. I looked across, and we began to talk. And as I listened to him, the old gleam was back in his eye. He had a gleam in his eye the first time I met him. He lost that gleam for a variety of reasons. And when he smiled, he had the old smile that melted my heart as a new Christian. He opened the Word up to me and to my family. When I looked at that gleam back in his eye and that smile back on his face and awe, it just did my heart so good. And we talked and we fellowshipped and we had a good time, you know, chatting with each other, and the Lord was in it and the Lord blessed it. But oftentimes, you know, there's this old hatreds, and the Lord knows how to bring these things together. He knows how to, you know, take care of them in our lives, and we need to be sensitive to His Spirit as it relates to these things. The final thing that we learn in this passage is that the Lord can be entrusted to do what is right when wrong is done to us. When the Lord says, vengeance is mine, not yours, I'll repay, He's faithful to it. And the book of Obadiah teaches that. Here's this prophecy again. It was written about Edom, but it was really written to Israel. And this was one of the themes. Listen, I know what they did to you. I know what happened there. But it is not in your hands to take vengeance on them. I will deal with them, and I will take care of it in a way that doesn't leave you tainted. And so he encourages them in Obadiah to leave vengeance to him so that they could continue to concentrate on God's call upon their lives. No need to get angry, no need to get bitter, over some injustice that's been done. God says, listen, you leave the vengeance to me and you just move forward in forgiveness and move forward in my call upon your life. I'll take care of that. Maybe some of you need to hear this verse, some of us tonight in our hearts. Maybe you can listen to it like you've never heard it before. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then the key to the whole thing, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It keeps us free from the evil of vengeance. And so the importance of leaving that to the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful lessons from the book of Obadiah. It would be sad if any of us left here tonight with bitterness, or we left here tonight with unforgiveness, or we left here tonight with that sense of vengeance and those kinds of things, or to leave here tonight with a heart lifted up in pride against man or against God. So many beautiful things that he's spoken to us that the Lord wants to remove from our lives if we'll just confess it to him and say, Lord, I'm through with that. I'm done with that. I don't want that anymore in my life. I give it to you, and now the place that that has had in my life, fill with your Holy Spirit and with your purposes, and he'll do it. He's alive here tonight, and he's able to do that work in each of our lives so that we can walk free tonight as his people.